How do you follow that? Yeah, I don't know much about Terry Crews. I know he played in the NFL, and now he's an actor. You've probably seen him, recognize him from different commercials and things. Well, you got to respect the man's honesty and his courage to put that confession on video and put it out there on Facebook for the whole world to see. He addresses one of the questions that we've got to wrestle with, deal with, when we consider this seventh commandment. The title of the message today is Dirty Little Secrets or A Heart Set Free. This is the next installment, you might say, in the series of messages on the Ten Commandments. And the seventh, man, that's a challenging one. So, let's get to it. The text is Exodus 20:14, which says, "You shall not commit adultery." Number of questions that we're going to deal with today. And the first one is, why does God care about who we sleep with? I mean, isn't His plate full with all the other troubles in this world? You got war, you got violence, you've got all kinds of issues. The gospel needs to be disseminated throughout the world. There's all kinds of things. Why in the world would God give much of a care about your personal sex life? Well, here's why. He created us male and female, meaning sex. Well, that's His idea. That's a gift given to us by our Creator because He loves us and He wants the best for us, and so He provides vital instruction in how to fully enjoy the gift, as well as providing some pretty strong warnings of the dangers of misusing the gift. He also cares about our sex life, because to commit adultery is to make an idol out of desire for pleasure. Specifically, obviously, sexual pleasure. And so it violates not only the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but it violates the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven idol, an image. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first one. So it's really about the first two commandments as much as it is the seventh. Because when we misuse that gift of sex and sexuality, we begin to expect something from sex that sex cannot deliver. We turn it into an idol. And in the same way that we learned last week on the sixth commandment about murder and killing and so forth, that when we violate that commandment, when we kill, as Jesus describes it, even as harboring anger and hatred in our heart, and, well, that's very destructive to our own souls. It does damage to our souls. In the same way, when we harbor lust in our hearts, and when we begin to misuse this gift of sexuality that God has given us, it hurts a lot of people around us, pretty much always, and it damages our own soul. So this seventh commandment is for our benefit, for our protection. Sex with no boundaries creates a self-centered, self-absorbed culture. Kind of like the one we live in. And when we pursue, above all else, personal self-satisfaction and our own pleasure, our own happiness at any cost, that would cease to grow emotionally. In few areas of life do we tend to be more deceitful than in this area of sex. I love you, as ethicist Paul Ramsey noted, too often means I love me. And I want to use you. So we do well to test our declarations of love with promises of marriage and practicing the self-discipline of chastity, self-control, not engaging in sexual activity, as a way of protecting and honoring the one we love, and as a way of protecting and honoring our own souls and honoring God. So yeah, God cares. He cares about the way you use this gift that was His idea that He thinks up, that He wants us to use the right way. So, next question, what's adultery? Well, the legal dictionary describes it as voluntary sexual relations between an individual who is married and someone who is not that individual's spouse. We can't understand the commandment, though, apart from Jesus' interpretation. And I know, some of you are familiar with this and you're thinking, uh-oh, I knew he's going to go there. If you keep it to just that one act of adultery, then okay, I might be okay. But Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm pretty sure he would apply that to women as well. So, the question then becomes, what does he mean by looks lustfully? Well, here's where the Greek words help us a little bit on this. Because the Greek word translated looks is blepo. And Jesus uses the present participial form. That simply means it's a verb, that's an action verb, that's a continuing action. We usually translate Greek present participles to English with an ing ending to capture the sense of the ongoing present action. So it's not just a look, it's looking. It's looking and continuing to look. Looking how? Well, lustfully, which isn't an adverb in the Greek text, the way it looks in the English. It's another verb. And that verb is epithumeo, meaning to have a strong desire to do something or get something. This is a certain kind of looking, then. It's more than a glance. It's a longing gaze that implies a want, a desire for the object of the look. It is the look that says, I would if I could. The adulterer is one who would act on the desire if the circumstances were right. Meaning, if he or she could get away with it. Or if the other person were willing. Simply finding someone attractive, that's not wrong. And it's not what Jesus calls adultery in the heart. To be tempted only requires a moment of desire. Temptation is not sin. Lust is a choice. The temptation is embraced, indulged, and fantasized. The difference is in the lusty beer commercial that interrupts the ball game, is like, whoa, as opposed to channel surfing to find images that will arouse your appetite and provide the means of indulging lustful thoughts. So my own translation, if I go back to that Greek text and go, now I'm going to translate this myself, I think I'd translate verse 28, Matthew 5:28 this way. Here's the truth. Those leering, hungry looks that come from a burning desire to have a woman, well, you've already done the deed, committed the sin in your heart. And as we know, God sees into every heart. Now, getting back to the Terry Crews video, I mean, that puts porn into play, right? So what's the big deal with porn? Well, according to Psychology Today, while studies are showing that porn-free relationships are stronger with a lower rate of infidelity, the rate of people who believe porn does not negatively affect the watchers, alarming. 90% of men believe consumption of porn is acceptable, and just over 50% of women agree. But the reality is that pornography diminishes our view of people. It deteriorates our ability to connect with them. That's a physical kind of thing, disconnection, actually. My wife is a licensed professional counselor. She got some training and worked a long time with Affair Recovery, which is a Christian counseling organization that counsels couples who have experienced an affair and want to work through that and stay together and have a stronger marriage. And so she has done quite a bit of research on what happens in these things, including the porn kind of connection to it. And she was showing me this week that pornography that becomes habitual actually affects the brain or a part of the brain just like cocaine. And what begins to happen is the person himself or herself begins to shrink in the ability to respond in truly loving ways to other people. I'm not giving you a Bible verse for that. That's just science there for those who think. Anyway, you get the idea. Porn's a terrible thing. It does damage to your own soul. Terry Crews said in the video, "My problem with pornography is that it changes the way you think about people. People become objects. People become body parts and things to be used rather than people to be loved. You start to change the way you see people. You start to use people." So the question is, what do you do about it? Now, I've got a roach problem at my house. It started small. Just an isolated, nasty little cockroach I spotted in the kitchen one night when I turned on the light. It kind of bugged me to have a roach here or there. But honestly, it wasn't that big of a deal. And I thought, I can keep these guys under control with a shoe. But of course, I started seeing more of them. Started seeing some in the middle of the day. I'd spot one in the pantry. Spot one under the dining room table. So I added over-the-counter bug spray to the battle. I added a little more. I'm still in charge. I got it. Then I began to see those little bugs in the living room. And it was obvious that their territory, their little bug kingdom, was expanding. What began as a small annoyance was becoming quite irritating and frankly disgusting. Suddenly I began to realize I've lost control of this situation here. And I thought, well, maybe it's time that I give the entire house a thorough cleaning and bring in a professional exterminator. But you know, that sounded like a lot of work. That sounded expensive. And another way of dealing with this bug problem occurred to me. It was when the roaches remained hidden in the kitchen under the sink, they didn't bother me so much. So I thought, well, you know, if I just feed them enough under the sink, if I put out some moldy bread and some other food stuff that they'll like, if I just put that back in the corners of the cabinet under the sink, they'll just stay there. They'll be happy, and I'll be in control, and it'll all be cool. How do you think that worked out? Bug explosion, right? The kingdom of roach became enormous. My wife wanted me to be sure and tell you that's an apocryphal story. to make a point. Okay? Apocryphal means not true. Just a story to make a point, like a parable. Do you follow the parable? The same is true with porn in your life. Sometimes it's tempting to think, just a little more, and then I'll be satisfied. That'll be enough. That'll be enough. Only do this much. Only this much. You will never satisfy the monster with just a little bit more. Soon, you'll be a slave, and the monster will be in control of your life. Confession and humbly asking for help is the first big, big step in winning that battle with porn. And if you're not willing to make such confession, and I don't mean privately in your closet, and I don't think you have to do what Terry Crews did. I don't think you have to make a video and put it on Facebook. But I do think you need a trustworthy friend or pastor or counselor that you make that confession with, who will pray for you. Now, that you might need more than that, but you need at least that. Terry Crews, by the way, has made additional videos following up on that. Just in Crews's C-R-E-W-S. So if you just Google Terry Crews, you can watch some others. He's fairly more entertaining than I ever was, and he's got some really good ideas on that. Next question. So what does true fidelity look like anyway? Dr. Frank Pittman, a leading authority in the field of infidelity, and I'll have to admit, before I started researching for this, I didn't know there was a field of infidelity. And he's the author of this book, Private Lies. And he says, infidelity is nothing more than the keeping of secrets. The last verse of that beautiful passage of Genesis 2. Do you remember Genesis 2? That's where God, you know, the back half of that chapter is where God says, you know, Adam, that man was alone. It was not good for him to be alone. And he gets to name a bunch of animals so that he kind of wakes up and realizes, man, these guys all got mates. I got nothing. What's the deal with that, God? And I'm not sure he even thought through it that well. But, you know, God puts him to sleep, takes rib, creates Eve. Adam and Eve come together, and the man's, whoa, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And they're together. It's just this beautiful scene of almost like a wedding in a garden with God officiating. And the last verse of that passage says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It means more than not feeling shame about their naked bodies. It means to be naked before one another in the deeper sense of having no secrets. There's nothing to hide. God intends marriage to be the most intimate of relationships, where trust and love is so complete that there is no need, no reason for secrets that produce shame. That's where a lot of shame comes from, the secrets that we keep. Rick Reynolds, who's the founder of Affair Recovery, who my wife Sandy had an opportunity to work with for several years, and he was interviewed some time ago. I don't remember the day of the interview, anyway. And in that interview, he said, having sex outside of marriage is one form of infidelity, but there are many ways to be unfaithful. You can hide what you're doing financially, or hide a friendship you know your mate wouldn't approve of. Keeping information and behaviors from your mate, especially if you know they would object, is infidelity. And by the way, if you're not married, before you check out, before you start thinking, well, This doesn't apply to me today. Yes, it does. Because you can also experience this kind of infidelity and betrayal among friends. Especially what I would call spiritual friends who share your faith, who share your desire to serve God, to grow spiritually together. Friends can be betray one another as well. So if you've got this secret that you don't want your spouse to know, or your so-called best friend, that might be a problem. Rick Reynolds goes on to say there are three primary components of affairs. You can also apply this to friendship. Number one, secrecy. Hours on the phone, talking, or texting that are never revealed, that you don't want him to know, you don't want her to know. Even if nothing sexual has occurred, that will make your partner feel betrayed. Number two, emotional intimacy. Sharing information with another that you're reluctant to share with your partner creates inappropriate emotional intimacy. Reynolds says a frequent path to an affair comes from sharing negative details about your current relationship. You don't understand. He just doesn't love me like I need to be loved. That says I'm vulnerable and may be available in the near future. And then finally, number three is what Rick Reynolds calls sexual chemistry and my wife calls fishing. That means expressing an attraction. The example that she gave me was if you're at your desk at work and somebody comes by and says, "Wow, you really look good today." That's fishing. As she put it, if somebody walks by your desk at work and says, "Hey, I was thinking maybe us two. I mean, I know you're married and I'm married, but maybe we could have an affair. How about that?" How would you respond to that? "Are you nuts? I'm calling the boss and I might call the police if you don't get away from me. But you look good today. It appeals to us, right? Oh, somebody noticed me. Somebody maybe kind of wants me. Well, that makes me feel good." The expression of desire is often where it begins. I urge you not to go there. What was Jesus' solution, though? Well, let's see. Jesus is going to help us out here, right? Okay. We go back to Matthew 5 and pick up with verse 29 and 30. He's going to give us some good practical help, ministry, and how we deal with this heart issue of, you know, lust and getting sexual things out of control. So he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. What? It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus commands pretty radical action, dealing with the source of the temptation. His reasoning is pretty clear. It's better to lose part of your body than lose your whole life. Well, you might be relieved to know I don't think Jesus is really advocating self-mutilation, if I can say it, self-mutilation. I don't think that's what this is about. He's trying to make a point. It's a bit of hyperbole. He's saying that if you think laws And these boundaries can eliminate sin in your heart. Well, okay, cut your hand off. Gouge your eye out. Then you can't possibly do the act the law forbids. You could avoid sinning if you simply eliminated the body parts that make the sinful action possible. Right? Then you could enter the kingdom of heaven. A mutilated stump. But the mutilated stump could still have a wicked, wicked heart. The deeper question always concerns who you are, not what you did or what you can do. Eliminating body parts or the strictest laws and boundaries that we can set will not change our heart. Jesus goes beyond boundaries, limiting actions, to the deeper purpose that God has for you, for His people. Jesus uses the phrase adultery in the heart, and that's the key to what Jesus is teaching here. He certainly cares about physical acts of sexual misconduct. He's certainly for having some boundaries there, but His care extends further, deeper into the heart. He wants to do more than keep you in bounds, keep you obeying laws. He wants more than reluctant conformity to the law. He doesn't want mutilated bodies. He wants transformed hearts. The transformation of the heart. That's His true work. And by the way, in order to get that work done, He went to a cross. That was His part. That's the main part. Your part is confession. Is repentance, turning away from the sin. And faith in Christ and the mercy and grace that He has for you. We must, therefore, confess our darkest sins to God. And almost always, those darkest sins, the ones that have the deepest, ugliest effects on our own souls, are not deeds, but thoughts. It's like Terry Crews said, I ain't fighting against people. I'm fighting against the wrong thinking. Christ came that you might confess some stuff that's pretty embarrassing, detrimental to your soul, and your desire to be free, that you might love. Christ still changes hearts. He can change yours. Now, of course, we must set some boundaries that will limit temptation. That's a good thing. So, yes, it's a good idea to avoid films and internet sites, workplace encounters, clubs designed to inflame desire. But that alone won't work. That alone will not prevent us from breaking the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as Jesus explains it. What we need is to focus our heart on a new desire, a virtuous object, something or someone good to desire. Epithumeo, desire for something, can also be good and healthy. And a holy desire. So what would that object be? I don't think it's your wife. I don't think it's your husband. I think that would be a big, big mistake. So if you don't have a husband or you don't have a wife, this applies. What should that object of desire be? Because even desire for husband or wife, even that can become twisted and selfish and objectifying even abusive. And Rick Reynolds, he says, if we look to marriage to be the source of our happiness, then the probability of affairs occurring is high. Why do good Christian couples have affairs? They do. Ask my wife. They do. Here's why I think they do. I think they make the mistake of turning a spouse into an idol, a god that's going to meet their every need. And here's what that does. It turns out to be, it makes your spouse the one you expect to be your god and provide all your needs and always make you feel wonderful. That makes him or her frustrated because they can never accomplish that for you. It's not possible. And then you, in turn, get very disappointed, very disenchanted with this person you thought was your perfect match. Oh, if we're just perfect for each other. That's a myth. There is no perfect for each other. That's baloney. I can think of a few other words I'd like to throw in there, but I'm not going to because we have children in the audience. That's a bad idea. The answer is not to turn our spouses, or if you're single, your best friend, into idols that cannot deliver what we want from them, that deep satisfaction and significance. And if not significant, at least make me feel good or desirable for a little bit. Let me be in control just a little bit. No. The heart desire must be redirected to Christ. Christ alone. Whether you're married or whether you're single. Because getting married, folks, that doesn't solve the problem. The heart must be redirected to desire God. You got to feed that good desire. Whether you're married or single, whether the bent of your heart and the temptations that come are for the opposite sex or the same sex, we must not make the thrill of sex, the thrill of the chase, the thrill of how it makes me feel desirable and good. We cannot make that into an idol. It will wreck your soul. And you're probably going to wreck some other souls too. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, in the same sermon that he preached, that we quoted earlier from chapter 5, he says, but seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So we have to be very careful here. He doesn't say, seek first these things, all this stuff you want, and then just kind of wrap it up into a nice little prayer that you give God all the time. Sometimes our prayer life, I'm afraid, looks like our first desire is all this stuff, and oh, if you can kind of help me get it, that'd be cool. That's idolatry. That's not prayer. Prayer is putting your hope, your trust, your faith, and your biggest love and desire of your heart toward Christ. If you seek first these things, then we'll miss out on the best thing, knowing God, serving God, being truly known and loved and accepted. That's what we long for. We're designed to experience deep, lasting communion with others, but our culture's corrupted it, and these divinely given desires get twisted and misused, and they leave us empty and feeling used and being addicted and being bored with sex and depressed and what the Bible calls lost, just lost. Jesus didn't come to offer better purity laws, more do's and don'ts. Well, if you just listen to Jesus and you just have better boundaries, it's all going to go well. No, it won't. He came to reconnect us with the one most important and satisfying relationship in life, with our relationship with God. He came with mercy for sinners like me. Believe me, one of the big questions for me in this is, oh my goodness, Lord, how am I ever going to preach this when it's so hard for me to live this? He comes with mercy and grace. And when we place our faith and our hope in Christ, when we begin to pursue Him above all else, well, He begins to transform our hearts. We begin to delight in keeping His laws, not because we're scared, not because we're trying to earn something, but we begin to delight in keeping His laws as a means of expressing our faith, our love for God, and our love for others. He comes to transform us from takers and users into givers and true lovers. So now let's go back to the psalm we started with, the call to worship. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to think of it through the lens or the grid of this message on that seventh commandment. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes. O Lord, do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. You will love the commands. You will appreciate the boundaries when you realize Christ came to set your heart free. You see, the author here of this psalm, he knows he loves God. So the boundaries of the law are understood to be given in love and to be appreciated. And by the way, that Hebrew word translated free, it could also be translated enlarged. In fact, if you read some translations, they use that, enlarge my heart instead of free my heart. Yielding to lust over time will shrink your soul. It does something to your brain. It's a fact. It will damage your soul and fill it with dirty little secrets. Christ came to transform our lives. Christ came to enlarge your heart, not shrink it, that you might fulfill the purpose for which you were created. Not to get joy, but to give it. To love freely. Let's pray. Lord, this is another one of those really difficult commandments. And I think we're pretty much all together here in the center section, which is the whole church. And on behalf of everybody, I think I can say, we are guilty. We have terribly broken this commandment as Jesus explains it. We're all broken. We need to be redeemed. We need to be forgiven. We need your mercy, your grace. We need our hearts to be transformed. We don't need better laws and better boundaries. We need better hearts. We need new hearts. And that can only come from you. So I pray, Lord God Almighty, that you will change and continue to change my own heart and the heart of every person here who hears your word and takes it in and responds in faith. Change our hearts, that we might love as you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. Well, that that was the perfect song for closing out this service. Here's your homework. Keep working on memorizing those Ten Commandments. We're on number 7, so quiz is coming soon. I know in 3 weeks nobody's going to be in church. That's I'm just kidding there, you know. I'm not really going to do a pop quiz, but anyway, I am serious. I want you to memorize those commandments and understand what they mean. Anyway, and I want to invite you to do one other thing. We can call it homework if you want to. I want to give you a prayer to pray, just a one-line prayer. Find a place maybe later today or this evening or sometime this week where you can be quiet, you can be alone. Pray this prayer. Lord, what is the next step for me in pursuing you? Lord, the next step for me. I'm giving that assignment because I don't believe resetting the boundaries without a reset, renewed heart will work. Check your boundaries. It's good to have some boundaries. But pursue Christ. Pursue Him. Here's the blessing. May Christ, our Lord, enlarge our hearts that we may love as He loves. Amen.